Good morning. Thinking of life in different stages is something that comes naturally to us, but just because it comes naturally to us does not mean that it comes thoughtfully to us. Those are two different things. We experience life often in a way that it's received, that it's just interpreted as it's experienced, but a part of the Christian responsibility is to live life aware, intellectually engaged, theologically engaged. And thus it becomes to us not just a biological fact, not just a sociological fact. It comes to us as a part of God's revelation in creation that human beings are not born as adults, but rather are born as helpless infants. That capacities have to be developed and maturity has to come. Growth has to be experienced. As we saw when looking at that first stage of life, the wonder of childhood. We saw one of the greatest miracles and one of the greatest signs of God's love for us is the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, born as a baby, a child who increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So a part of the condescension of the Son, the very Son of God, in taking on human flesh, was to experience what we may think of as a humiliation of the necessity of growth and of development, of being cared for before one can care for others, of being carried about before one can carry anyone else anywhere. And then continuing through the stages of life, the energy of youth. That transition, once throughout human history fairly brief, now in our cultural moment fairly long and growing longer all the time, of youth, of adolescence, of that time between childhood and adulthood. The four stages I would hope for us to see. Not just in terms of how the society around us just experiences these phases and stages, and not just how marketers or sociologists or psychologists might think about these stages of life, but rather as a biblical theology would inform our understanding of the stages of life. The wonder of childhood, the energy of youth, the strength of adulthood, and then finally the glory of age. And yes, that is the biblical theology, the glory of age. It's a symptom of our time that my guess is that of the four messages, this one appears the one that has the greatest risk of being boring. How about the wonder of childhood? Who cannot look at a face of a child, a face of an infant, and be struck with wonder? And then the energy of youth. We have an entire society that is directed towards the energy of youth. And the glory of age, we're in a society that is growing older and older, where age used to be a brief period of life, like adolescence is now a very long period of life and can be a very fruitful period of life. And indeed, as at the end stage of human maturity, there's a glory in it that is absent until one achieves it. But in between youth and age is adulthood, which just looks boring and long, really long. Let's just say that we should date adulthood. We should hope that adulthood is achieved by something like, say 25. Let's be generous. And let's say that age isn't achieved until one reaches, say, 70 or 75. Let's be generous. Then what's in between is something like 40, 45, or 50 years. 45, 40, 50, 55 years of doing what adults do, which is the hard work of civilization, which is the building up and raising of families, which is carrying the great burden for an entire society, raising the children, tending the fields, running the work, taking the kids to school, helping them to finish homework, putting a roof over heads for about a half a century. In order to become an adult, every society, by the way, has to prioritize young people becoming adults. This is a central problem we diagnose in our current moment. When young people don't become adults, we have a big problem. We have a big problem when they don't enter the workforce and they don't enter the workforce successfully. We have a big problem when they don't enter into social responsibilities or do not do so faithfully. We have a big problem when they don't get married and delay marriage. We have a big problem when they delay childhood. Just on the briefing this week, I talked about the fact that the news on the business pages that Toys R Us is closing all of its retail stores has actually a very great deal to do with falling birth rates, because Toys R Us is combined with Babies R Us, and now, by the way, neither one is either us. It turns out are no longer included in Toys R Us. Or in Babies R Us. And it turns out that Jeffrey the Giraffe's great enemy was not so much online retail as it was falling birth rates. Well, that tells you something about the fact that whatever adulthood is, it's not working as it should be in a society like ours. And then, just as if you needed any further evidence of the problem of this extended adolescence, this artificially and dangerously extended adolescence, if you needed any further evidence of the fact that many young people who should be young adults are having trouble reaching adulthood, just consider we have a new verb. We have a new participle that human beings have never known before and the English language never knew before. Adulting. Now, here's what you need to learn from the lingo, okay? Here's just a little semiotic linguistic sign. If you have to make something into a verb, it's a problem. I can remember years ago, someone visiting with some very wealthy people and saying they have a view of the world entirely different than ours. These extremely wealthy people, they turn seasons into verbs. We winter in Miami. We summer in Maine. The rest of us winter and summer and spring and fall pretty much in the same place. And when you're in the same place, you don't have to make a verb out of it. If you are the kind of people who winter, well, you might be raising the kind of people who need to adult. Adulting. The Urban Dictionary says that this term appeared within the last 5 or 6 years, but I don't trust the Urban Dictionary. I do trust the Oxford English Dictionary, and Oxford Dictionary says that this word also appeared in roughly the same time period, but I looked for a definition, and if you're looking for a definition, the Oxford English Dictionary, the Oxford Dictionary suggests that adulting means the practice of behaving in a way that is characteristic of a responsible adult. Okay, we needed that, right? But we do need how it continues. If you need a verb for adult, if you've got to talk about an adulter or adulting, then the second part of this definition from Oxford helps. It is the practice of behaving in a way characteristic of a responsible adult. Listen to this. Especially the accomplishment of mundane but necessary tasks. Now you kind of get the idea, given the way the society looks at adulthood, that nobody really wants to be one. If the entire essence of it is fulfilling mundane but necessary tasks, then everybody will want to stay to be an adolescent. Mundane but necessary tasks. That's actually not inaccurate. That's what adults do. Adults get up and go to work in the morning. That's what adults do. Adults pay the bills. That's what adults do. Adults get things done. The mundane but necessary things. Every society, every civilization has had to privilege and pour enormous energy into assisting the young to take on adult responsibilities. To be honest, throughout most societies, it has been more difficult. Societies have had to invest greater energy in assisting boys and young men to take on adult responsibility than girls and young women. That's one of the reasons why, for societies to have that successful transition and not an elongated transition, such things as compulsory military service and other forms of economic pressure and structures and organizations and schooling and all the rest was intended in order to produce this amongst both males and females, a successful transition to an emergence into adulthood. Adulthood has generally been defined as having five hallmarks. So an adult throughout most of Western civilization has achieved five things. First of all, education, some level of education, that education generally completed on the threshold of adulthood. Secondly, vocation, a job, making a contribution. And of course, here we need to remember that the Christian understanding goes far beyond merely a job. Luther's understanding of vocation, which he found rooted in Scripture, in which a milkmaid had an exalted a position as a prince, because each received a calling from God, and society needed everyone fulfilling those roles, and every job had dignity, and in every job was a vocatio, was a calling. The second hallmark, vocation. The third hallmark, marriage. Now, of course, there are those who are given the gift of celibacy and who are not going to marry, but society as a template has counted on the vast majority of persons emerging from adolescence into adulthood, emerging as married people. And then fourth, as parents. Full adulthood has generally been defined as being parents. So education, vocation, marriage, and parenthood, and joined by a fifth criterion or fifth hallmark, which is independent living. If one is living in one's parents' basement, one is probably not adulting. The emergence into adulthood probably hasn't happened. Now, for economic pressures in a short time, these things sometimes happen. But as an ongoing pattern, even the society around us recognizes something's not happening that should be happening. And, of course, those who are looking at it say, well, maybe there are educational explanations. Well, of course, there is, to some degree, an educational explanation. As we saw last when looking at adolescence and youth, it has been extended in part because of longer education, more investment in education, the necessity of greater education, such that even if you're a government agency, you generally have counted on adulthood beginning after the completion of the baccalaureate degree, and that doesn't mean anything specifically about emotional maturity, much less physical maturity. It speaks of those five hallmarks of education and vocation and marriage and children and independent living. Now we're not looking at 22 as the norm in a society. We're looking at approaching 30. And for many, we haven't seen what it's approaching yet. It's just not happening. Well, when you consider the problem, even a secular society knows there is a problem, but the secular society doesn't understand why it is such a problem. Looking at this in a biblical theology, remembering that biblical theology follows those four great biblical movements of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation, and everything important finds its reference in the storyline of Scripture. Well, here we begin with creation, and oddly enough, when you begin in the garden, you begin with adults. This perplexes some people. When you routinely hold events and speak to people, inviting them to ask anything, they'll ask anything. When I did Ask Anything Wednesday on the radio program with a nationwide audience, you got all kinds of questions. That's why we had call screeners. Not every question needs to be on the air. Did Adam and Eve have navels? Now, maybe that's kept you up late at night. And the answer is, I don't know. But the further answer is, they were born, they were made, they emerged, they were created, they were presented as adults. That's not cheating. That's creation. If God had created Adam and Eve as infants, there would have been no human race. Because by definition, infants cannot survive on their own. And the book of Genesis is not the Jungle Book, in which Adam and Eve were raised by friendly, animated animals. And then once they had reached adulthood, the storyline can begin seriously. No. God created creation exactly as he wanted it and declared it to be good. And he created Adam, and out of Adam he created Eve, and he declared it to be good, and they were adults. And then to them as adults, speaking to them as adults, as man and as woman, he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Babies can't do that. Adam and Eve could do that. Looking at it in the frame of biblical theology, we would see in creation, even in the garden, Adam and Eve, and we would see in the mandate given to them a very helpful affirmation and picture of what adulthood is supposed to be. You look for adulting? Well, there's a place to look. They're in Genesis. As Adam and Eve are given an assignment, they're given a very clear role, and they take on that assignment. But then comes the fall. Then comes sin. And it's really interesting, given that assignment, an assignment of dominion and stewardship and an assignment of fertility and reproduction, it's really interesting how quickly, when the fall takes place, remember, it's just Genesis 3. Just in the third chapter of Genesis, sin raises its head. It enters into human experience. Adam and Eve sin. And in God's judgment on that sin, guess what he does? He says adulting is going to be a lot harder. You know those mundane but necessary tasks the Oxford Dictionary says is what adulting is all about? Well, to Adam, after sin, he says, you're going to toil the ground and it's going to be harder and harder. The sweat of your brow is going to be required because the earth is not going to freely give up its crops. You're going to have to till the ground, and all of your sons are going to have to till the ground. And what had been a garden is now going to be a plot of earth that you are going to have to cultivate because of the reality of sin. And then to Eve, he said to her, in pain you shall bear children. Those adult responsibilities that showed up in such glory in the opening two chapters of Scripture now show up still as mundane but necessary. But harder. Much harder. The life of men, the life of women, both harder, the life of adults carrying the weight of civilization, harder because of sin and the adult consequences of sin. And then we understand the third great theme, the third great movement of biblical theology and the meta-narrative of Scripture to be redemption. God's purpose from before the creation of the world to redeem a people through the blood of his Son, a new people, a new covenant people, Christ people. And as we think of this in relation to adulthood, it is interesting how adulthood enters into the description of the Christian. Very quickly. When we were looking at the child and the wonder of childhood, we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, especially verses 11 through 12, where Paul says that when he was a child, he spoke as a child. He thought as a child. But he grew up. And he said, when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. I gave up childish ways. He said, when I was a child, I reasoned as a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. It's really interesting, the energy in the verb chosen there. I gave up. I let go. Some translations say I put aside childish ways. There's a demarcation between childhood and adulthood in the Christian life, as it turns out. We are born again. We are babes in Christ. But Christian faithfulness requires that we grow in Christ into the full stature of what it means to be a Christian man, a Christian woman. And then we find out, of course, in biblical theology, that's not the end of the story. There is more yet to come. Because even as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, there is more to come when we no longer see through a glass darkly, but see Him face to face. The completion of God's work of salvation in us, our glorification, means that heaven is filled with those who are spiritually adult, more adult than any spiritual adult in this life, more adult than the most faithful, the most knowledgeable, the most thoughtful, the most serious Christian in this life, because our glorification is the completion of what it means for us to be complete, a man or woman in Christ. Just a few principles from God's Word drawn together in biblical theology about adulthood and the strength of adulthood. That turns out, by the way, to be a central theme. It shows up especially in the Old Testament, where the strength of a man is compared with the weakness of a child, and where portraits of men and women in their strength and doing those mundane but necessary things of life, and doing them in season and out of season, doing them when it rains and when the sun shines, doing it when it's convenient and when it's not, doing it because it simply has to be done. The glory is in, as you see in Proverbs chapter 31. The glory of a woman, the glory of a wife, the glory of a mother, the glory of a woman in Christ, as we think of God's new covenant people, is seen in the very glorification and honoring there in Proverbs of what an adult woman does. Faithfully, daily, weekly, monthly, piling up the days, piling up the years, piling up the meals, piling up the mundane but necessary issues of life. And similarly for a man. Strength turns out to be a central Old Testament metaphor. And maybe that strength is the strength of endurance. So we could also speak of the endurance of adulthood. There's some principles. First of all, this. To be an adult, according to Scripture, is to be a man or a woman, created in God's image and assigned a role. Now, that's really important. It's fundamental. It's Genesis. It's Genesis 1 and it's Genesis 2. It turns out that to be an adult is not merely to be an adult. There is no such species as adult. There is no such person who's merely adult. To be an adult is not merely to have an A as in adult. It is to be either a man or a woman. There is no adulthood without manhood and womanhood. Now, I would suggest that that's a part of the problem in our current secular moment, and that confusion reaches far beyond the secular world. Trying to have adulthood without manhood or womanhood, and in a society that no longer knows what manhood and womanhood means, and furthermore, in a society trying to subvert both manhood and womanhood, suggesting that we don't even live in a binary of manhood and womanhood, and that manhood and womanhood are merely cultural constructs, not givens to the glory of God and for human flourishing in creation. In such a society, adulthood doesn't happen because there is no such thing as an adult. There are men and women. And when men and women do not show up, adults do not show up. Secondly, according to Scripture, the Bible's presentation of adulthood is largely functional. It doesn't give us so much a picture that we can see and just say, oh yes, there's an adult. Rather, it gives us functions that must be fulfilled. And then we find them fulfilled by those who are adults. So even as there is no adulthood without manhood and without womanhood, there is no adulthood and there is no manhood and there is no womanhood without specific functions that are being filled. The functional definition. It's really interesting, by the way, that the word adulthood basically doesn't appear in Scripture whatsoever. Adults do. And they show up doing things. Doing mundane things and doing glorious things. Doing public things and private things, doing things inside the domestic sphere of the family, doing things in the social sphere of the community. We see almost immediately the functional aspect of adulthood in the Bible showing up in the fact that we have man and woman who very quickly take on roles as husband and wife and father and mother and governor and tanner, and you just go down the entire list. All the different descriptions are descriptions about functions. They're about doing. Doing and being. I think another problem with our contemporary society and its lack of adults is that we're trying to make adulthood something that one achieves like a trophy after one has fulfilled other even more important tasks. Now, what would those be? Well, the society around us tells us those more important tasks revolve around the self. It's interesting that the scriptural functions and assignments by which adulthood is defined are not primarily defined with reference to the self at all, but rather towards others. More on that in a moment. Third, adulthood is in the scripture spiritually defined. Spiritually defined. So now we're talking about adulthood in a spiritual sense. Look at 1 Corinthians 13 again, and I don't mean turn to it, but just think of it. When I was a child, I thought as a child, I spoke as a child, I reasoned as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Well, think also of Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes similarly of the very same concern. In verse 15, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. There's the functionality, there's the role, there's the responsibility, there's the faithfulness in Christ, and you will notice that it is described as growing up in every way into him who is the head. Growing up. Spiritually adulting. Growing up in every way into him who is the head. But perhaps we ought to look even earlier in the text, because it's even more clear. We can just begin in verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Talk about functionality. There you even have the offices of the church and responsibilities and callings. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Now, clearly, when the word man is used here, it's used in the context of meaning man and woman. But you will again notice it's not just adult, because the Bible doesn't understand adults other than being men and as women. And here we are told that it is the purpose of the Christian life. It is the goal of the Christian to attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood and by natural extension womanhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Explicitly, so that we may no longer be children. And how are children spiritually defined here? And you'll notice that the Bible says two things about children spiritually defined. It says that no one will enter the kingdom of God without being childlike. But it also tells us that no one will achieve maturity in Christ if childish. It's a crucial distinction between being childlike and being childish. Childlike, it turns out, in the scripture, means being trusting, naturally trusting as a child. Being believing, naturally believing as a child. Being obedient, naturally obedient in terms of the nature of the child raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Childish is immature. How is it spiritually immature? Well, look at what's described here. No longer children. How are they defined? Tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So a part of what it means to be an adult spiritually is to be able to resist being tossed to and fro, resist every fad, to be able to resist false teachers, to be able to detect cunning and deceit. A part of what it means to grow up in Christ is to learn to trust the Scriptures and not to trust the messaging coming from the society. A part of what it means to be an adult, to be mature in Christ, is to recognize true teachers teaching upon the authority of the inerrant, infallible Word of God, and false teachers to be able to resist being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And you'll notice the phases of life, the stages of life, show up right here. The mature Christian, born again, begins as a babe in Christ, but cannot continue that way. So adulthood becomes a picture of mature Christian faithfulness. But there's more even than that. Look to 1 Corinthians. Look to 1 Corinthians earlier in the book, this time chapter 3. And notice how it begins. Paul writes, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only a human way?" Paul says to them, "I know you started out as infants. That's not the problem. The problem is that you're still infants. Even now you're not ready. I should have been able to give you meat, but instead I had to feed you with milk. I couldn't give you solid food because you weren't ready for it." This is not a compliment. This is Paul bracingly, in a fatherly way, but in a very clear way, chastising them, effectively diagnosing their problem, which is a juvenilization, an infantilization. It's acting like infants, acting like juveniles when you should be growing up in Christ. Being satisfied with spiritual milk when you should be receiving solid food. There it is. Fourth, adulthood brings its own temptations. The Bible's clear about this too. The temptations of adulthood. Temptations of pride. Adults are quite capable and are tempted to a pride that human beings at younger ages do not yet know. And those who've reached the glory of age have in most cases gotten over. There is a temptation that comes to those who are fulfilling those mundane but necessary tasks and know they're fulfilling those mundane but necessary tasks. There are those who have, who are carrying the great weight of society and are doing the great work. Those in whom are invested the great stewardship of industry, of government, of commerce, of education, of ministry. We just need to be honest and say that adults can be very susceptible to sins, chief among them pride. And following that would be the derivative of pride, which is self-sufficiency. And the hallmark of pride, which is arrogance. It's quite possible to meet an arrogant teenager, but they generally fall down the stairs and that's over. Or they have an awkward social moment and it's hard to remain arrogant as an adolescent. There's a conspiracy in the cosmos to prevent an adolescent being arrogant for long. But an adult can live in a spirit of arrogance far longer, having achieved certain competencies, having reached a certain status, having a certain reputation, being able to surround oneself with certain comforts. We can tell ourselves we're self-sufficient and we can demonstrate an arrogance. Another of the sins and temptations that comes uniquely to those who are adults is despair on the other side. A lack of pleasure in life and a panic about death. Now you would think that those who've reached the glory of age might be those who are most panicked about death. But that's not so much the case. Actually, satisfaction, life satisfaction among the aged, in terms of even what the secular world recognizes, tends to be far higher than amongst those who are at the prime of the middle section of life, of adulthood. Why? Why would death be perhaps more of an urgent panic for those who are, I don't know, 45, 50, or 60 than those who are much older? It is because at this stage of adulthood, you realize maybe I made a mistake. Maybe I am in the wrong job. Maybe I went to the wrong school. Maybe this course of life isn't going to give me everything I wanted. Maybe I'm not married to the right person. Maybe this is the wrong life. There's the realization not only of the fact that choices have been made and a life has been created, but of the fact that you can't go back and start all over again. You can't go back and be 22. You can't go back and be 18 and decide you're going to major in this. You can't decide when you're 65 that you're going to become a physician. That doesn't work. And of course, what you see in a society right now, where the moral controls are off, is that people are doing exactly what this sin would demonstrate. They're saying, maybe I'm married to the wrong person. I'll just divorce and I'll marry someone else. And you'll notice that the someone else is tied to the concept of the self. This is why you have a midlife crisis, a dangerous period of life. But a midlife crisis is an identity crisis, a dissatisfaction with the self. And this is where we also recognize that a heart of all of this pattern of sin that comes uniquely to adults is exaggerated and is amplified infinitely by a society that tells us that we are a project and that self-fulfillment is our ultimate aim. And you know what? Self-fulfillment just doesn't work too well with a kitchen full of dirty dishes. Self-fulfillment doesn't come much into play with a baby exploding in the next room. Self-fulfillment doesn't seem to work very well when you've got to go and be at work day in and day out. And you've got to just keep doing it and doing it and doing it. Self-fulfillment doesn't work when it's no longer fun to be the little league coach. But the coaching's got to continue. It's the mundane stuff. Even the Oxford Dictionary calls it mundane. Self-fulfillment in an adult frame comes over a period of time and in the satisfaction of knowing that even all of this is a gift. The fact that I can work is a gift. The fact that I was given such a husband or such a wife is a gift. The fact that we've been given children is a gift. The fact that we are able to function together and show the glory of God, that's a gift. The fact that in a Christian frame, we are raising children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That we understand that this marriage is not just about our self-fulfillment and self-expression. It's about the glory of God. And the fact that we would, at this point in our lives, not do anything else. If we are honest, we would not go back and marry any other person. If we're honest, we would not go back and take any other course. Because even as the days may be long and the days may be many, it's the Christian who recognizes it was God's work in my life the whole time. And who would trade this for anything else? The secular society says this life is all that there is and that the self is a project and it has an idolatrous understanding of sex and a ridiculous cult of self-fulfillment. And that's why adults in our society grow tired of being adult. But for the Christian, that's not an option. Because we cannot idolize sex, and we cannot join the cult of self-fulfillment, and we cannot consider our lives only to be a project. Well, so what are we to do? We're to trade, for one thing, happiness for joy. Adults trade happiness for joy. Children can live by joy. Excuse me, happiness. They can live by happiness because they don't have to worry about themselves. Someone's going to wake them up. Someone's going to feed them. Someone's going to change their diaper. Someone's going to take care of them. They can be bought off with happiness. But adults can't live on happiness. The biblical worldview tells us that the Christian can't live on happiness. The Christian lives on joy. And the joy is not dependent upon the circumstances. We understand that the constant pressures of adulthood are just a part of what it means to be a man and a woman in a fallen world. We understand vocation is God's gift. We understand children is God's gift, and thus having children. And then, in a sweet part of adulthood, Let me just give you a word. Some of you know, and others of you can't know till it happens. You get to see your children having children. And that is joy. So the society around us wants to define adulthood primarily in terms of rights, whereas the Bible insistently defines adulthood in terms of responsibilities. Well, time comes to an end. The lack of adulting, a society that doesn't value adulthood, is a problem that we can't entirely remedy, but we can remedy, we can address, we can correct the lack of adulthood in the church. The concern of society is that when adults don't show up, the society begins to wind down. It's the concern of parents, of course, to raise children and to guide and to raise adolescents so that they will become adults. But the concern of the church is this: to point everyone to maturity in Christ. This is what Paul talks about in the very purpose of the ministry. When he writes the letter to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 28, he says that it is his purpose to present everyone mature in Christ. You know what the church is? The church is an adult production organization. The church, by God's grace and by the power of the gospel and the indwelling Christ, by the ministry of the word and the ordinary means of grace, is where adults show up to the glory of God. Paul says, "For this I toil, struggling with all my energy." He says, actually, all Christ's energy, that he may powerfully work within me to present everyone mature in Christ. That's our goal. And by the way, that's not enough. That's where the biblical theology reminds us that as mature as any of us may be in this life, there is the perfect maturity yet to come. And as Paul makes very clear, it is absolutely assured it will not be our achievement. It will be God's gift. But in between now and then, in this in-between time, the church must make, as one of its central purposes, adulting, in order to present everyone mature in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for what you've given us in your word. Surprising. That itself a surprise to your people. May together we toil in every way to present everyone mature in Christ. We pray this in Christ's name to your glory. Amen.